This is the word of God. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Dear congregation, Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever walks with him, will not live in darkness, but have and enjoy the light of life. That promise is proven here in one of the most memorable and I think even moving passages in all the New Testament. Sadly, there are many who approach this passage with far too many assumptions, not only concerning its genuineness, you know, does it belong in the Bible? I'm not going to speak to that today, but also assumptions about its purpose. If it does belong in the Bible, why? Why is it in the Bible? Many think that the main point of it is essentially this. The Old Testament was all about law, and all about justice, and all about sin, and all about God's wrath. But the New Testament, oh, it's all about mercy, and it's all about grace, and it's all about God's love. Can't you see that Moses was merciless, and Jesus is merciful? People really do think that. I have to tell you, my friends, that cannot be the main point of the passage for this reason. That was the charge. That was the false accusation that the scribes and the Pharisees were here bringing against Jesus Christ. Through this test, they thought they were somehow going to prove that Jesus is against Moses. Jesus is against the law. Jesus is against the Old Testament, but that could not be true. And it was not true, because it is not true. The Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, was as holy as he was merciful. And we see that here, in that he upholds perfectly the Old Testament law of God and at the same time shows pity and mercy upon a very guilty sinner. I want to show you how exactly he does this and how we can learn some things from it according to five main points today. Number one, a time to teach. A time to teach. Jesus always had time to teach. Jesus always thought it was time to teach. And I don't think it's the main point of the passage, so I'll try not to spend too much time on it, but I also don't want to gloss too quickly over verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down taught them. This is what our Savior ever lived to do. Teach people the will and the word of God. This was a particularly important mission for him because of what we saw in John chapter 7. Their shepherds, the worthless shepherds of Israel, had not done a very good job teaching the people the will and word of God. The people in Jesus' day were biblically illiterate, as we say today. The scribes and the Pharisees had filled their mind with many things, and many seemingly good things, ceremonies and religious stuff. But when it came to understanding what God actually said in the holy pages of their holy book, we call it the Old Testament, they call it the Tanakh, when it came to understanding that, what is written, they were ignorant. They didn't know. It seems even that the teachers themselves were somewhat untaught or limited in their understanding of Scripture, because here, in their supposedly airtight case against this woman, they get it so wrong. They don't even follow the rules of the law of Moses, crossing their T's and dotting their I's, but I'll come back to that in a later point. Just what I want you to see in this first point, a time to teach, is simply this. Jesus was, is, ever shall remain a teaching Savior and a teaching Lord. He loved to teach. He wanted people to understand what God has said in his word so that they could then walk in the ways of his commands. Now, I know it seems like maybe too simple a point to preach in a sermon, but oh, it is desperately needed, my friends. A desperately needed point in this modern day. Biblical illiteracy, we see it in the New Testament, it is the norm in our day and in our land. People, even so-called Christians in churches, don't know what the Bible says. Their approach to passages like this, I think, proves that. And I think it proves also that they don't really want to understand the Scriptures. It seems like many people actually like what I said in my introduction, that maybe the whole point of a passage like this is Jesus wants to drive a wedge between the Old and the New Covenant. And why would anybody like that idea? Because then we don't have to read as much. We don't have to understand as much. We can just focus on the final one-third of the Bible, and maybe even just focus on the red letters, because those are really what's important after all. So don't miss the point. Jesus loved to teach. He loved to teach the whole counsel of God. He loved to teach the Old Testament. He came often into the temple, sat down, and taught the people. He taught every chance he had. Make sure that, general application, make sure that your understanding of Jesus' mission in the world includes that he wants to teach people the written word of God. And also, more practical application, make sure you think about that and understand that in terms of what church you support and attend. We need to be a people who love the truth. We need to be a people who love teaching. We need to be a people who hunger and thirst after the righteousness that is revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Seek the truth. Or back to the text, every time Jesus comes into the temple and sits down and gets ready to teach his people, make sure that's where you want to be and make sure that's where you are. Let that be the story of our lives. Wherever he speaks, we're going to be there to listen. It will do us well. It'll bring him glory. So I said that's not the main point of the passage, but I think it's the main point of the first two verses. Let's now get to the meat of this passage. What exactly does Jesus want us to learn today about the written will of God? Point number two, and it needs to be said this plainly, adultery is a very heinous sin. Don't even think about committing the sin of adultery. It is a most grievous, grievous sin. God hates it. This much the scribes and the Pharisees understood full well. There's no debate about that here. Look at verses 3 to 5. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you? Jesus would have some things to say about this. We'll get to that in due time. But I want to get to that in due time because I want to make sure that we don't start putting words into Jesus' mouth, as so many people do. Just notice, and study it when you get home, not once in this passage does Jesus contradict Moses. Not once. He himself had said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, and he never did, and he didn't do that here. His enemies were hoping that he would. That's the whole point of this scam, but he didn't. Jesus believed that adultery was a very grievous sin. Now, as a brief aside, Augustine, everybody knows the church father Augustine, he lived around AD 400. Augustine actually suspected that some people deleted this passage out of the Bible because they feared it. They feared that, well, it makes light of this great sin of adultery, and we can't have people reading about this adulteress getting off the hook. So he said, that's the reason people question the first 12 verses of John chapter 8. But you know what? The passage doesn't suggest that. And it doesn't make light of this heinous sin at all. The law said adulterers should be stoned, and Jesus did not disagree with what the law said. What does the law say? I should probably mention that. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Here's the law of God. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. There's another command in Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. And here, you can just stop and explain something very important here. All sins are heinous. All sins are grievous. But some are so offensive to God. And some are so destructive to people's lives and to societies as a whole that death was given as the sentence, the death penalty established as the consequence of not all sin, but some sins. And obviously, the sin of adultery fits into that category. God inspired it. Moses wrote it. Jesus didn't contradict it. Jesus believed it, and so should we. And I know the objection, oh, pastor, did you just wake up in a time machine this morning? We live in the 21st century. It's no longer a capital offense. It's not even a crime in the United States of America. So what do you do with that? I say, so what? Let God be true and every man a liar. Adultery is a most grievous and heinous sin. So the application, fear it, flee it. Don't ever even entertain the thought of wandering from your marital bonds. You stay faithful, even as you promised, with witnesses, unto death. Don't ever commit adultery. It's a great evil. God hates it. And if you will hear it, those who commit this great crime deserve to be stoned. Hard saying, perhaps, but remember and examine the verses. Jesus took no issue with any of this. He did not contradict any of this. His only question about all of this was, who then should be casting the first stone? Who's qualified to conclude this trial? And we'll get to that. But actually, let's think about it now, this trial. Point number three, a travesty of justice. A travesty of justice. What a mockery this trial is, or was, I should say. It's why Jesus essentially, why is this in the Bible? I don't know, what's the heading say? An adulteress faces the light of the world, is what my Bible says. A good heading would be, Jesus declares a mistrial. That would also be a pretty good heading in our Bibles. I call it a travesty, a mockery of justice, with good reason. Let me show you why, and here's a quick overview. First of all, where's the sense of decorum? Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, okay, it sounds reasonable enough, but where was this happening? He's teaching in the temple. He's in church with an open Bible, explaining to people the will of God. And they dragged this woman into the house of worship, probably half-dressed, and said, "Look, she's guilty. What do you want to do with her? Rabbi Jesus, where's the sense of order? Where's the sense of decorum? Where's the sense of justice that every trial deserves? Nowhere to be found on this day. Nowhere to be found." They just dragged this woman into the temple of the living God. That's a problem. Here's another important question. Where's the man? Where's the man? Without injuring the conscience of young people, we who are older know this. It takes two to commit the sin of adultery. Two people. But where's the man? Where's the man who committed adultery with this woman? I mean, doesn't it say in verse 4 they caught her in the very act? That's what it says. In the very act. They're both right there doing their thing, and they caught these people. So where is he? Where's the adulterer? Nowhere to be found, conveniently enough. Nowhere to be found. Here's another important question. Where's the husband? Where is the innocent party in this great crime? And I ask this because here's something we oftentimes forget about the Old Testament law. Maybe we just don't know about it. That's fine, too. I'll tell you. The innocent party was supposed to prosecute the case back in Old Testament times. The innocent party was the prosecutor of such cases. And as a brief aside, this might actually help us to understand the Old Testament law and not think as meanly as we often do about it. It'll help us see maybe some of the graciousness of the Old Testament law. Here's how it worked. If your spouse committed adultery, that didn't automatically mean that you were about to become a widow or a widower. Your spouse being stoned was not a foregone conclusion, not at all. Forgiveness, even in the Old Testament, was always an option. Always an option. I mean, think about examples. You could be like Hosea, right? Your wife has wandered. What do you do? Go get her and bring her home. Closer to the New Testament, you could always be like Joseph. Put her away privily. I'm not going to drag her out into the public and prosecute my dear fiancé to the full extent of the law. No. Put her away privately. You always could forgive. Forgiveness was always an option. You didn't have to, but you could. And I like to think that many people did in Old Testament times. Because what's the other option? You, as the innocent party, you, as the defrauded spouse, have to prosecute the case. You have to bring your spouse before the court. You, as the innocent party, you couldn't hire a lawyer to do the dirty work for you. You yourself had to prosecute the case. Worse than that, if proven guilty, here's a hard saying from Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, then, all the people. So as you think about Old Testament stonings, it wasn't a mob scene. Those who prosecuted the case had the responsibility, after sentence was passed, to pick up the first stone and to put that person to death. Unthinkable. Unthinkable. If you're married, think about it. You couldn't hire a lawyer to do the dirty work. You couldn't hire the guy in the proverbial black hood than to do the dirtier work. You had to prosecute. And you, with your witnesses, had to begin and initiate the execution. Who could do that? I couldn't do that. Looking in the eye of the wife of my youth, with a 3-pound rock in my hand, I don't care what she's done, I don't think I could do that. So, main point, where's the sense of decorum? Where's the other sinner? The man, the adulterer. Where's the woman's husband? The innocent party who had the right to present this case and the responsibility. It's all a gross miscarriage of justice. And if that were not enough to convince you, I think verse 6 must convince you. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus was the one on trial that day, not the woman. And Jesus knew it. He could see through all of it. So let's move on to this aspect of the miscarriage of justice. What's really going on here? Point number 4, the perfect trap. Now, I should state it as a question. The perfect trap? Was this the perfect trap? The scribes and the Pharisees have been trying to get Jesus for a long time now, and they thought this was it. They're finally going to succeed in trapping him in his words. This would have to work. And actually, from their point of view, it's a pretty good test. Think about it. If Jesus said, let her go, he would have been undermining the letter of the law of God. Then his enemies could go around publicly saying, Jesus is a theological liberal. Jesus contradicts the law of Moses. Jesus is an antinomian. And they could say all of this kind of stuff. He could not say, let her go. On the other hand, if he said, stone her, he would have been undermining the law of the Roman Empire. Do not forget that the Jews weren't allowed to execute their own criminals. The Jews are not allowed to stone their own people in the streets under the jurisdiction of their emperor. It's just not allowed. So if Jesus said, stone her, then his enemies could have called the police and had him arrested. They could have gone to all the other Jews and said, he's a revolutionary. He will get all of us killed. Stay away from that troublemaker. Another thing, if he said, stone her, they could have gone to all of his disciples and all of his followers and said, you really think this Messiah is something, don't you? Did you hear about what he did last week? Maybe he's not as merciful and forgiving as you think. Maybe you should reconsider your decision to confess him as Messiah. So, you couldn't really say, let her go. He also couldn't say, go ahead and stone her. To stone or not to stone? That's the question. It's probably the first time anybody's asked that question publicly, but it's a good question. Now, I want you to notice, and I phrased it that way because the scribes and the Pharisees presented the question as if there was only two possible answers. It was a trap. So how would Jesus answer? He wouldn't. And he didn't. And this is important to see. It may have seemed like the perfect trap, but I want to tell you today there's no such thing as a perfect trap when the hands of wicked men set it. The prayer of the righteous, Psalm 149, 141, is this. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall in their own nets while I escape safely. That's the prayer of the righteous, that God would deliver his people from the snares set by ungodly men. God is faithful to deliver his people. Also this, we're able to deliver ourselves from the snares of the ungodly. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also become like him. And this, I believe, is the best explanation for verse 6. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear what they were saying. Everyone likes to speculate on this particular verse, and I've heard all the theories, and I looked at them all again this week, but here's my encouragement to you, and here's my application as a Bible student to other Bible students. This is where discipline and honesty is required of every student of Holy Writ. We have to be discipling ourselves to greater discipline as we explain what's written in the Word of God. We have to ask, not, well, what could it have been? We have to ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And all the Bible here says is this, he ignored them. And he acted like he was ignoring them. Jesus here acts as if he had not heard anything they said. He refused to participate in all of this melodrama. And in so doing, here's the beauty of it, he avoided stepping in the trap that his enemies had set for him. I think this is a safe application. We might need to not only understand this, the genius of our Savior, but we might also need to learn to imitate this more in our ever-increasing, like, anti-Christian culture, when there are increasingly clever traps being set all over the place for God-fearing people. We might have to learn what it means not to answer a fool according to his folly. I mean, a quick example here. Will you bake a cake for our wedding? Fine. Why are we so quick to answer? And why do we feel that we have to answer that question? What if it's just a trap? What if it's just a trap? Good news, again, there is no trap that can catch the righteous. There is no trap set by the hands of godless men who can trip us up permanently. God is faithful to deliver us from the schemes of the wicked, and he's faithful to help us see them and avoid them. But let's wrap things up here. What's the whole point? Number five, a perfect ending. And I know we like to think a perfect ending means everybody in the passage got saved, but it doesn't. Perfect endings in Scripture are very much like a two-edged sword, so I hope we understand that. Here's the perfect ending. The hypocrites silenced and the humble saved. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Hypocrites silenced and the humble saved. We'll consider it in that order to close. The hypocrites silenced. Look at verse 7. When they continued asking him, they didn't like being ignored. They didn't appreciate the fact that Jesus was looking at the ground rather than at them. Well, what do you say? What do you say? Haven't you heard us? What do you say? They kept nagging Jesus. And finally, it says, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now, we've all heard that quoted. Here's what it cannot mean. It cannot mean, whoever has no sin whatsoever, let him cast the first stone, because that would be undermining the law of God. And remember, that's just what the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to get him to do that day. It can't mean that. He who is perfectly, entirely sinless, let him cast the first stone. Furthermore, if that's what Jesus meant to say here, and if that's what he is saying here, his enemies just won. He contradicted the law of Moses. But, thinking more about our situation, if that's what Jesus meant, no one would ever be able to pursue justice ever, forevermore, under the sun. There would be no such thing as justice if that's what he meant to say. No one would be able ever to judge anything. Now, that should be so obvious that that is not what this means if we think back to chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's a command of our Savior. Judge with righteous judgment. That's what Jesus was doing here. And the best way to read it, I think, is as follows. He who is the innocent party in this case, let him cast the first stone. He who is without complicity in this case, let him cast the first stone. Or, he who is not part of the setup last night, sponsored and organized by the scribes and the Pharisees, let him cast the first stone. Thus, all the hypocrites are silenced immediately. Back to the text, verses 8 and 9. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So now what? What is he going to do? That's what makes this such a perfect ending. Once the hypocrites are silenced and dismissed, the Lord can do what he does best, save a humble sinner. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Here, by the way, is something else we need to learn about Old Testament jurisprudence. Where there are no accusers, there is no case, period. Where there are no witnesses, there is no case, period. in God's providence, if no one was there to see it and no one can stand to testify of it, then there is no case. Case dropped, case closed, period. It's a beautiful thing, and I know it's not embraced by our modern courts, but thankfully in the church courts we still believe that. Where there are no accusers, there is no case. Where there are no witnesses, there is no case. It's a very safe thing. But back to the text, now that this mockery of an earthly trial has been concluded, Jesus can proceed to do what he does best and cancel that woman's guilt in the heavenly court. That's how you need to think about it. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. Sin no more." The humble saved. Such good news. I don't want to make sure you understand what we mean by good news. Salvation involves at least two things, justification and sanctification. And we see both proven here. The grace of justification is essentially being declared not guilty before God's judgment throne. Not guilty. And that is what Jesus gives to this woman when he says, "I do not condemn you." I do not condemn you. This woman's guilt was canceled, forgiven. There was now no condemnation for this woman. Now, thinking about the libertines in Paul's day, does that mean she can then live however she wants to live and go do whatever she wants to do? And I'll side with Paul on that and say, God forbid! Why would anybody think that? Sanctification always flows from justification. Sanctification always follows justification. And we see that proven here also. Neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. She was not to return to her unholy ways of living. There would be no more adultery in her life. And brothers and sisters, this is what you call salvation with a capital S. It is a thing that involves justification. It is a thing that involves sanctification. And if we don't have both, we have nothing. We have no good news for ourselves, and we have no good news to offer the world. So let me just quote Jesus in verse 12 to close. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Personal application, personal challenge to you. Have you been walking in darkness? Only you might know the answer to that, but have you been walking in darkness? Have you been harboring darkness in your heart? Then I invite you today as an ambassador for Christ. Come to him and let him shine some gospel light into your life. He is the light of the world. And that's the invitation, because he offers here this assurance to all who come to him. Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. You think about that, Christian. Next time you fall into sin, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. I do not condemn you is what our Savior says to the humble. But more than that, having received his forgiveness, Jesus can not only shine light into your life, but he can also help you to live in the light and to walk in the light of God's commandments. Because he also says here, go. Go live a life of godliness unto the Lord. Go sin no more. Enjoy the salvation I have so freely bestowed upon you. Now I know I'm preaching to Christians today and preaching to the choir, and I know many of you understand these things and embrace these things. These are the things that are your only hope, your only comfort in life and in death. So one more application, let me sneak in to close. Maybe you know someone who doesn't understand these things. Do you know someone who's living in darkness, entrapped in darkness, and bound by the chains of darkness? And just think about it. Tell them, there is light in this world. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And based on this passage, he can save the worst of sinners. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.